Thank you, guys. What a wonderful song. Thinking of our blessed assurance in Christ. I apologize for the screen being off. It's a padiddle. Anybody know what a padiddle is? Okay. I just wonder if that was something that my parents made up. We used to always call, if you saw a car with one light out, it was a padiddle. But they made the rule, if you called it out, you got to kiss the person next to you. So I thought maybe they just made that up. But apparently we have a lamp that burn out on it. We're actually looking to replace these with laser projectors here in the next short time. I also want to say a word of thank you to the deacons and to everybody as well. That was a shock and a blessing to be able to hear that this morning and have some time afterwards. But I think the verse that keeps coming back to my mind is Psalm 136, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercies, his loving kindness endures forever. And just thinking of God's goodness over these last 10 years. I don't know how you remember who preached 10 years ago. I have a hard time remembering, like, where was I at 3 years ago? But to remember what my father-in-law preached on at my installment, I am surprised by that. But thank you so much for everybody's kind words. What a blessing it has been for my family for these last 10 years. My daughter, who just graduated high school, was 7 years old when we came to the church, and it's hard to believe that this much time has transpired in our lives, and it's been wonderful. Looking forward to the next 10 years, what God is going to do here. So, well, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter number 3 this morning. As we continue in our study of 2 Peter, Peter turns from what was in chapter 2, a very stern warning against false prophets and false teachers and the character and the destruction of these false teachers. And he gets very personal. He gets very pastoral in chapter 3. He begins it with beloved. In fact, he uses that word 4 times in chapter 3, beloved. And it's speaking to them in a very loving pastoral manner there. And here what his focus and his heartbeat is to encourage and to motivate these Christians to stand firm in their faith and to continue to grow in that and not be, again, pulled off into false teaching or false doctrines. And there's something incredibly important that motivates that. He's going to highlight in chapter 3. And so the question is, well, what is that? Well, let me ask you this, though. What is it that motivates you to pursue Christ and to live for Him, even when it's sometimes things like, seems like things around us, the world seems spinning maybe helter-skelter, or that there's corruption in things around us. What is it that motivates you in your pursuit of Christ, into living righteous and godly in this present world? What motivates you in that? As you're thinking about that question, let me ask you another question. What is it that the Bible finishes with? What's the very last word of the Bible? Anybody know? Very last word is actually amen. But the very last words of Christ are in those final two verses of Revelations 22, in verses 20 and 21. Jesus says in those very last words, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." Isn't that an encouragement? And then it continues on, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Yeah, that's the encouragement, is Christ is coming. And that's been the constant sounding refrain throughout Scripture and the motivation of the church to continue living on for Jesus Christ. That's the theme of encouragement that Peter is addressing here. It's a repeated scriptural reminder that Jesus Christ is going to come back to judge the wicked. He is going to reward His sheep and then set up His earthly 1,000-year kingdom before then finally conquering Satan and bringing in a new heaven and a new earth. It's interesting the importance of prophetic encouragement is throughout Scripture. It's been said that a quarter of the Bible is prophetic in nature, and a third of the prophecies in Scripture have yet to be fulfilled. That tells us there is a large portion of Scripture that is looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and what He is going to complete in the finality of redemption. Yes, Jesus finished and paid for it all on the cross, but the finality of redemption is when he completely eradicates sin, defeats Satan and casts them all into hell, and brings about a new heaven and new earth and rules and reigns gloriously forever. That's the finality, and that's what we have the encouragement of. It's repeated over and over in Scripture. In fact, over 1,800 references of the coming, the return of Jesus Christ appear in the Old Testament. Of the 260 chapters that are in the New Testament, over 300 prophetic words are given or prophetic statements are made regarding Christ's return. That's one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament. For every one prophecy of Christ's first coming to this earth, there are eight in Scripture for his second coming. So putting that in perspective then, the constant encouragement that the church needs to keep in our mind that's going to motivate us to live for Christ, to pursue Christ, is he's coming back. Surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. In fact, one author, Nathan Bucinich, in his book, Living a Life of Hope, he writes this. He says, the hope of Christ's coming was of paramount importance for the early church. In fact, its certainty was so real that first century believers would greet one another with the term Maranatha, meaning, Lord, come quickly. And isn't that even what Jesus wants us to have in our mind, even as we prayed? After this manner, therefore, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done. A focus constantly on our minds needs to be his return, because that will be the motivation for living Christ-like. Which is why that's a constant attack by Satan. I was interested as I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on this text in my studies, and he added this. He said, of course, then the devil also recognizes how important this doctrine is to the church. When Christians live in anticipation of Christ's promised return, they demonstrate spiritual zeal and enthusiasm, recognize that they will soon give an account to their master. But when believers forget about the second coming and begin focusing instead on the things of this world, they become absorbed in the temporal and grow apathetic and grow cold towards the eternal. Satan knows that if he can get the church to discount the importance of Christ's return, or even completely deny its reality, he can remove a very significant source of Christian hope and motivation. So how does Satan do that? What's his tactic? To remove our thinking from Christ's return. Well, there's a multitude of different tactics in which he employs. One is to draw us into allurements of things of this world, and others are to discredit Scripture or to not highlight Scripture. But one big thing he uses is false teachers. And that's what Peter has been addressing as he was recognizing the threat of this concern to the early church. He already talked about the importance and the reality of Christ's second coming in chapter 1 and verse 16, when he had highlighted the fact that the glory of Christ is a guaranteed thing that will be seen, as he himself saw that, the glory in the transfiguration, as he saw Christ transfigured and his glory emanate from that. He says, this isn't something we're just making up. This is testified, and we'll be looking forward to seeing when Christ's glorious finality is revealed in all splendor. And so now in chapter 3, after talking about the false teachers, he highlights that this is something that they are going to come after. They're going to try to make it so that you don't think about Christ's second coming, so you don't highlight that in your lives. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump through this today and work our way through the text. We're only going to get through verse 9, but really all of chapter 3 is addressing this reality and how does that impact us as we look forward to these things, and we are diligent, verse 14, to be found in him. And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 this morning, and then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks we'll finish out 2 Peter together. But notice what he says then as he encourages the church. First thing he points out in verses 1 through 2 is to stir up a future perspective. Notice he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." He says, I want to stir this up in you. Stir up in your minds to remember these prophecies, to remember these truths that are given to us throughout Scripture. The stirring up is a word that implies a shaking off of the temporal-minded complacency. To being stirred up towards something, to stir up in our excitement for Christ. You see, when you have a future perspective of Christ's return, there's two realities that are tied to this that impact us. The first is the reality of a blessed hope that Christ is coming back and I'm bringing my reward with me, he says. I'm coming to reward my people. I'm going to eradicate sin. I'm going to set up a perfect kingdom and all those things. And so that'll make us zealous for good works, as Titus 2 talks about. And so we need to have our hope then in the right place. Because the reality is this. If anything that can be taken from you cannot be your hope. Think about that. Anything that is temporal and that can be taken from you cannot be nor should be the hope that motivates and is the focal point of any Christian believer. Our focal point needs to be a hope in something that is eternal and guaranteed by the promises of God and His character. That in Jesus Christ and His promise of His soon return. You know, we've been, with the deacons, we've been doing a book study together. And on Being a Servant is the name of the book we've been going through. And one of the chapters dealt with books that we are reading, being encouraged to read as well, and how they've impacted us and how they impact our thinking. And one of our deacons was sharing how there was a book that he studied years ago, one of our small groups, called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And he said, until that time, I had never given strong consideration to the reality of heaven and all that the Bible declares that God has prepared for us and is preparing for us. He says, when I studied that and grabbed hold of that in Scripture, it changed my whole earthly perspective. It changed that this stuff is all just going to burn up someday, but there is an eternity to gain. And I think that's the idea of the early church and throughout the Scriptures, is to have that mindset as well, to stir up that hope, because there's a reality of Christ's second coming. The other reality is that not only for the believer is there that hope, but there is also a dread for the unbeliever, because he's also coming to judge. He is a just judge who is going to bring about perfect justice. He's going to bring about that judgment upon God's enemies, those who have rejected Christ. Romans 5, Paul calls us, anyone who is not a child of God, who has rejected Christ, is an enemy of God. And judgment is coming. And so when the apostles taught regarding the coming day of the Lord, as it says in verse 10, that's going to be coming as a thief in the night, it was not something they had come up with on their own. Peter reminds us, this is a common teaching of the Old Testament prophets. I want to stir you up to make you mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets. These prophecies of this coming glorious reality for the believer and this dreadful judgment that is coming for the unbeliever. Remind yourself of these things. The Old Testament prophets repeatedly spoke of both realities. They spoke of that, of the coming day of judgment as well. As far back as the days of Enoch, God warned that judgment was coming. Judges chapter 1 talks of that. Jesus even boldly and repeatedly talked about that dual reality of coming reward and judgment. In his famous discussion and message that he gave to his disciples up on the Mount of Olives, and we call it the Olivet Discourse, he talks about his second coming, and he talks about he's going to gather the sheep and the goats. And to the sheep, he's going to give rewards and blessings and say, you've been faithful in these things. And to the goats, they're going to face eternal judgment by fire. And this dual reality of Christ's second coming is given to us throughout Scripture. And Peter says, I want to stir you up, that this is on your minds. This is a focus of a future perspective. So here's the application question then. How stirred up are you in your daily life regarding the coming of Christ? Have you thought about that at all yesterday? About this past week? Was it on your mind? Christ could come at any moment. That should be stirred up in us repeatedly, that future perspective. And I know that sometimes when things aren't going well in our lives, we're more prone to say, oh, I hope Jesus comes back soon. But when things are often going well in our lives, we tend to not think about it as much. But I think sometimes when things aren't going well, there's such the contrast that we start to think about, man, what God has in store for us. But that helps us to recognize when we have that type of a mindset that we sometimes are too comfortable in this earthly domain that is corrupt. Because even when things are going well, it does not compare to the glory that is ahead. And so we've got to keep that mindset always before us, or the importance of that. So stir up this future perspective. But then secondly, Peter's going to go forward. He's going to tell us, stand up to the scoffers of God's promises. Verses 3 through 9, he's going to address that. Verse 3, he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Let's stop there for a moment. I want you to notice, first of all, the reality of scoffers. He addresses that in verse 3. He addresses this head on by saying, knowing this first. In other words, this needs to be a constant awareness of a threat. What's the threat? That there's going to be some who will come and are going to, in the last days, this period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, and he's going to point out in verse 4, they're going to scoff at Christ's second coming. Saying, that's never going to happen. He's never really coming back. So just live for today. Live for this world, and this is what you get. Christ isn't really coming back. And let me just say this. First of all, that there's a difference between an honest struggle of faith, the journey of faith, and one who is a scoffer. A struggle of faith is a reality of one that is doubting, and they're struggling in that journey. It's like the man in Mark chapter 7 who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But a scoffer is not someone struggling with faith. It is someone who is choosing to reject the truth. They have made their decision to do that. Now, why? Why do they want to tear down this truth? Why do they want to scoff at Christ's second return? Well, he tells us here, they want to continue walking according to their own lusts. They are enjoying the life of sin and things for this world and what they can gain out of that. And they want to continue that on. And so you see, it's this. If you are living in sin and are not a child of God, you do not want to think about a judgment that is coming by a just judge. You don't want that highlighted, because you want to live your life without thinking that there is consequences for that to come. But if you are living for Christ and you are in Christ as a child of God, the blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the refrain of a true believer is, Maranatha, even so come Lord Jesus. So the scoffers, even in this, are revealing their heart condition that they are not a child of God, because their perspective is for this life. Warren Wiersbe said it this way. He says, if your lifestyle contradicts the Word of God, you must either change your lifestyle or change the Word of God. And the apostates chose the latter approach. So they scoff at the doctrines of judgment and the coming of the Lord. That's why there is such an attack on the Bible today. An attack to discredit Scripture, to disvalidate Scripture, that it is not inerrant, that there is errors within it, and they'll try to emphasize that or draw that out and be like, oh, you can't trust all of that. Because if you can discredit Scripture, if you can tear down the first 11 chapters of Genesis, You can dismantle so much other things. You can say, well, I don't know that I even believe his second coming is true as well. And so that we must stand for the Word of God and stand against these scoffers who are going to be a reality. So he addresses the reality in verse 3, but then he's going to address their reasoning. What is the argument that they're going to give? Well, he says it there. They're going to be saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, where is he? I mean, he said he's going to come back, and he hasn't come back. It's been a long time. And by the way, their argument is, nothing's going to change. Our world continues in the same cycle. Nothing's going to change. Science tells us there's this certain laws, and that can't change. So that's not going to happen. And so there's their argument. Their first scoffing and their reasoning here is they're scoffing at the character of God. That God has not fulfilled his promise to return. God has not done this. You see, that the heart of this is they're claiming God has not been faithful. And they're claiming God's character is to blame. Secondly, they reason that he is never going to come because nothing ever changes. They use that scientific approach that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so they scientifically analyze the situation, and since Christ hasn't returned yet, it must mean that he's not coming. I remember when I was in college and in seminary, there was kind of like this unwritten thing that the guys would all say that if you went to class and the professor didn't show up, we would wait for 5 minutes and the clock would start. And if the professor didn't show up in 5 minutes, we deduced that he must not be coming. And so we would pass around a page and everybody would sign their name, and then we would leave that in on the table or the lectern and say that, well, we were there and the professor didn't show. I remember one time, though, as we were all at the front signing this page and the professor walked in, and he quickly reminded us the error of our thinking as he said, "You all sit down. I have a quiz prepared for you." And I think sometimes that's the idea here, is that their thinking is, well, he hasn't come yet, so he must not be coming. Well, that's not an accurate form of deduction. And it's saying, well, this is, we prescribe the time in which we think this was accurate. We think this is appropriate amount of time. Notice that even though these scoffers are rejecting and scoffing the second coming, they even still mix this ridicule with a form of scripture as well, as they recognize that the creation of God, since the beginning of creation, they aren't completely just apostates that don't recognize God at all. There is a recognition of scriptures, and that's where it gets challenging, as we have to be on our guard that even false teachers who do these things will even sometimes use scripture and will believe in some scripture, but they mix within that belief unbelief. And that's what they're bringing in here. And so the reason is God must act within the bounds of what they have witnessed in history. And they scoff at the sovereignty and power of God, that he can't come into these things. And this is the way things are. They continue as they were, and nothing should change that. And again, then they're scoffing at the sovereignty and the power of God. So, what is the rebuttal then to this? As he's talking about the reality of the scoffers, he's given their reasoning, where they're going with this. What's the response? What's the rebuttal? Well, he's going to rebut their thinking with three important corrections. They're in your notes in the handout before you. He says, first of all, that his rebuttal is that their scientific observation was faulty. Notice verses 5 through 7 here. He says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with the water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's going to bring them back to this is all contained and controlled and empowered by God's Word. This creation was by His Word. His sustainment of things as they continue are by His Word. And He has given His Word that this is going to happen. And so He's given this this exclamation here of you can trust the Word of God. He uses that term by the Word of God several times. And it reminds us then of even at creation. In Genesis chapter 1, 9 times we read the statement, "And God said," and then there was. God spoke it, and there was. Psalm 33 verse 9 says, "For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." So the point that Peter is making is that these scoffers have forgotten that the world was made by God. And its order hangs in order by His Word. If God has the authority to speak all of creation into existence with His Word, and He has the authority to do with it whatever He wishes, whenever He wishes. And so when they mocked His character and not keeping His promises, His Word, they have no idea what they're saying. And not only have they forgotten God's authority as a creator, but they have forgot a clear example right before them of God stepping in and changing the natural course of the world with a flood. Because that the other argument was, well, He hasn't come, but then the other argument was, well, but there everything nothing ever changes. Like there's a natural order to things, and God can't change that natural order. And He says, wait a minute. Everything, first of all, is sustained by His Word, created by His Word. But also, we see an example just behind creation in which God did change the natural course of things in the flood. As there was wickedness upon the earth, and God then sent a worldwide flood to bring judgment upon the earth. Verse 6 points to this, and then in verse 7, he points out that the judgment in the world by a worldwide cataclysmic flood has not occurred again because, again, God gave His Word that it wouldn't. Think about that. The reality is, as you read of the account of the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and following, we come to them coming off the ark in Genesis chapter 8 after everything had been destroyed in the earth, and now the ark rests and Noah and his family comes out and they offer sacrifice to God and praise to God on the earth. And it says, God says to them, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." Genesis 8:22. God gives the promise, while the earth remains, you're going to see everything continue as it is. I'm going to maintain that. I'm going to sustain this earth in the way it is, by His hand and by His power. But then He moves from there, and we read down in Genesis chapter 9, right and following, where He gives a covenant to them in this. He says, "Thus I establish My covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between Me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set My rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign, or shall be for the sign of the covenant between Me and the earth." God says, not only am I guaranteeing while the earth remains, I'm not going to flood the earth with a flood again, and I'm going to maintain this cycle, but every time that it rains, you can see the rainbow in the sky, and it's My reminder to you of My covenant word, that while the earth remains, this will be all continued and controlled out until Christ returns and this earth is destroyed by fire, which Peter's going to talk about. And that judgment comes. The first time that God stepped in and brought about that judgment and destruction was by water. The second will be by fire. And so he's drawing that out here, that as verse 9 or verse 10 points out, that it will all be burned up. Notice that down in verse 10 for just a moment. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." The Bible speaks about it there very clearly. Other places it also talks about it. Revelation 21:1 tells after that the earth is burned up, that God will bring in a new heaven and a new earth for us to dwell with God and for eternity. For the former earth and the first heaven, the first earth have passed away. And so God is going to fully rescue and redeem his people. There's going to be a final judgment of fire on the ungodly and the earth that's cursed for man's sake. Now, let me just point out here, Peter's not giving a chronological eschatology. His point in making his statements here in chapter 3 are not to give out the chronology of what's going to take place in the end times. He's pointing out certain elements of what are going to take place in the end times. And so it's not giving us that as soon as Christ returns, this whole earth is going to be destroyed. It's as you read through Scripture and we put it all together, we clearly see that, as in my understanding of Scripture, is that there's going to be Christ calling out his church first in a rapture that is followed by then a seven-year tribulational period upon which God does judge the earth and judges the people here on this earth. And then, at the end of that, Christ is going to return down to this earth. That's when he's going to gather the sheep and the goats together. That's when he's going to then rule and reign for the 1,000 years as Satan is cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And Jesus Christ rules with a rod of iron. But then Satan is released, Revelation 20 declares to us. And then there'll be a final battle. And then Jesus will defeat him utterly. And all of the enemies of God will be taken to the great white throne judgment, where they are judged and then cast into the eternal lake of fire. Then this earth will be burned up, and God's going to bring down a new heaven and a new earth where we get to dwell with him forever. Man, what we have to look forward to is Earth 2.0. Listen, this is Earth 1.0, and it has been corrupted by sin. Everything around us is corrupted by sin. There's going to be a new heaven with the new Jerusalem on it, which is, if you read Revelation 21 and 22, it is pretty fantastic for just the city where God dwells within on this new earth. What God has in store for us is amazing. And so there's an emphasis that ought to be before the Christian is, man, I can't wait for God to return. I'm looking forward to that, and I want to live my life so that my rewards are there. That's why Jesus said, lay up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt. That's where our focus is at, with that focused perspective. Because this, everything here is going to burn up someday. By the way, I was doing a little bit of scientific study, probably way over my head and pay grade. But the ability for all to be burned up is completely plausible scientifically. In every element, in every atom, in everything that we have in our in creation, there is an energy to this. And there is a reality that happens that scientists call a gamma ray burst, which are immensely energetic radiation explosions that are observed happening in distant galaxies. In fact, for example, in November of 2019, astronomers reported a notable gamma ray burst explosion named GRB 190114C. It produced about 1 tera electron volts. I have no idea what that means. All I know is from what I read is that is an immense amount of power and energy, more than our sun will have ever produced in its entire span on this earth that's been in existence. It's enough energy from that one gamma ray burst. If that happened in our solar system, everything would be melted up and destroyed like that. And these are happening in distant solar or in different galaxies, and they're observing these gamma ray bursts happening. Now, am I telling you that God's going to push the nuclear button and that's how it's going to happen? I'm not telling you that. I'm just saying that God just says, hey, by the way, this is no problem for me. This is no big deal. I could speak and it would happen. But the reality is God is going to bring that happen at some point. We're going to have, this is all going to burn up, and we have an eternal glory that we're looking forward to. And so he rebuts it with, first of all, their scientific observations are faulty, as they're saying, well, that's never changed. But then he goes from there and he says, listen, also your scientific measurements are faulty. Notice verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. In other words, hey, listen, your calculations are off because you're thinking from the level of human thinking. God's speaking from a divine thinking perspective. And his perspective is different. And so what Peter does is he pulls a truth that's given to us from Psalm 90, verse 4, that the reality that the eternal God doesn't view time like we do. To him, 1,000 years is as one day. So this has only been a couple days to God that he's delayed his coming. You got to keep in mind the way God declared himself to us more than any other name in Scripture is that he is the I Am. He's the Jehovah. That name implies an eternality of time. It is all tenses of the verb to be, that he was, that he is, and he is to come. In other words, God says, I don't operate in the same level of time in which you do. I placed you into this for your benefit, but I operate in a different whole concept of time because I'm eternal. And so God says, I know it may seem like it's been a long time since my first coming, but not to me. Not to me. And so their measurement was wrong there. And by we must remember that God has never not kept a promise. So when he says he's coming back and his reward is with him, you can take that to the bank more than anything else. And so, and we got to remember, even Israel waited and longed for Christ's first coming. In the Old Testament, Lord, when will the Messiah come? When will he be here? And yet, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. When God says, now, this is it. This is the time. I want Jesus to come down to the earth. When's he coming back? Again, when the fullness of time has come. God will send forth his Son a second time. And so their scientific measurement was faulty. Then lastly, their perspective of God was faulty. Here's why for the wait. It was not because God was unable to act or unwilling to act. He wasn't tardy or off schedule. God delays his coming of Christ and the great day of fiery judgment because he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Notice it there in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His reason for the delay is because he wants everyone to have the opportunity to trust in Jesus Christ. And he's patient. He's desirous for all men to be saved. 2 Timothy 2, 4 affirms that God wills that all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. His desire is for every person on this earth to have the opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ. To not have to face the judgment that he is bound as a just judge to give. He wants them to have the forgiveness of sins and through Jesus Christ, that wrath be poured on Jesus Christ for their sakes. That's how much he loves us. God loves us and that while we are yet sinners, he sent Christ to die for us, to take the punishment for our sins, to be the payment for us. And he says, I don't want to come too hastily because I want more to come underneath of that. I want more to come underneath of the forgiveness and the cleansing by the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. God desires for everyone in this room today, by the hearing of my voice on the live stream or wherever you might tune to this, he desires for you to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven. That's why he says there, he's desiring, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that changes my direction, a change of mind that says, you know what, I need to be right with God. God's the one who created me. And He's the eternal one. I want to be right with Him and walk with Him. And the way that I can do that is because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to fix my sin problem. To fix this reality that I have broken God's law. I've done things that I am deserving of judgment by God. And yet God so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son. And whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Has that become a reality for you? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you said, yes, I recognize my sin. I want to turn from me being in charge. I want to be right with God. And I do that by Jesus Christ. I accept His free payment for my sins. That's God's desire for you. I don't need to try to talk you into that. The God who created you says, I'm not willing, I'm not desirous that any perish. I want you to get saved. I want you to have my Son's blood applied to your account. It's so interesting how practical and personal He gets here. He says He's long-suffering toward us. And some translations have He's long-suffering towards you. Very personal. So God is patiently as He delays His, and His, it's His grace to do so. So how long will that last? How long does that patience endure and continue on? I can't tell you that. All I know is the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that when the fullness of the time of the full number of the Gentiles will come. So there's going to come a fullness of the number of the Gentiles before the kingdom and the end arrives. We know that the Bible talks about in John chapter 10 that He's going to bring in the last sheep into the fold. When all the sheep are gathered in the fold and not one is lost. So when will it be? The fold is full. When will it be that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? I don't know that number. Even Jesus Christ said, I don't know the day nor the hour. He says, no man knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son of Man. God has an idea, and He knows exactly when the last person is going to accept Jesus Christ, and He's going to say, now. Now is the time for Jesus to come back. It's exciting. That ought to motivate us as believers to be evangelistic. The more we lead to Christ, maybe now. That ought to be for the unbeliever as a warning heed as well. We don't know when that's going to be. And so, we don't want to miss that, right? You don't want to miss that. Do you know that you know that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? So that perspective is always before us. So we've seen in 2 Peter 3 in verses 1 through 9, to stir up that future perspective, stand against the scoffers of God's promises. The last portion, which we're not going to get into today, is in verses 10 through 18 then, where He says, then shore up your preparation for His coming. Make sure you're ready. Make sure you're ready for that. As we just talked that all through, is if I'm a child of God, am I living for that? Am I living desiring to be pleasing before Him? Then am I pursuing that? The last words of Christ revealed to us in Revelation 22, surely I am coming quickly. Is your refrain, Maranatha, even so, come Lord Jesus? Amen. I hope so. I hope this stirs the church. I hope it excites you as it does me to think about Christ's return. But I hope if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I mean this with all sincerity and with genuine love and concern for you, I hope it frightens you. I hope it frightens you and awakens you to recognize, man, I don't know when Christ is returning. I don't want to miss that. I don't want to be kept out of that. I need to receive Jesus Christ. In just a moment, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray. And I'll close out the service that way and with things there. But I want to give you the opportunity during that time. Maybe right now, in this moment, you'd be able to just bow your head and say, Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. And I believe Jesus died for my sins. Today, I want to accept that free forgiveness. Today, I want to become a child of God. Tell the Lord that. Accept that free gift of salvation. If you want to talk with somebody while we're praying, at the end, there'll be some deacons in the front that'll come to the front. And if you want to talk with somebody, them or their wife, they'd be happy to slip out into a side room quietly with you and to talk through Scripture with you as well. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you so much for just the promises and the truths of your word. Lord, that you have revealed us over and over again where our focus needs to be, what Christ has done for us, how much you love us and you sent your only son for us. God, I ask that today that you would do two things, that your spirit would move in this place and he would do two things. One, he would stir up the church to have a focused, eternal perspective. We'd be excited about that coming, and our focus would be on how can I live for Christ today as I look forward to his coming soon. Oh, God, that's exciting. Thank you for those promises. And Father, I pray as well for some who may be in here today or listening online or however that may be wondering, I don't know if I'm a part of that. I don't know if Christ were to return today, if heaven would be my home. God, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would be the revealer of truth, the convictor of sin, and the revealer that you love them so much that you gave your son for them. And they would accept that free gift and repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Right here, right now, in the quietness of this room.